All right, well, let's pray. Our Father and God, thank you for, again, this next session. I pray that you watch over us as we seek to serve you. Please give us clear minds as we seek to work through a lot of material. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, this talk is on covenant and courtship. Marriage is covenantal, as we've been speaking, as we've been addressing it. And we need to understand that courtship and marriage provides a true biblical alternative to sexual sin. And this is one of the things that Christians need to, I think, speak more forthrightly about. God has built the world in such a way that it is sexually charged all the time, right? The world, Hollywood didn't do this, God did it, okay? When your kids are growing up in your home, and all of a sudden they take an interest in girls or in boys, respectively, this is not something that the secular humanists in your neighborhood did. This is something that God did. This is a design feature. The world is sexually charged. And because the world is also a fallen place where sin is rampant and enticements to sin are equally rampant, there are all sorts of unlawful and ungodly ways to gratify the sexual desire and sexual urges that God built into the world. We can't complain. As many times Christians want to assume that the world is this, that the Christian world is this grand and glorious neutered place, and that somehow the unbelievers got in and introduced these sexual issues. Well, this is not clear-headed, it's not biblical, it's not wise to think that way. So courtship and marriage, the Bible is very hard-headed about this sort of thing. God has a solution to sexual temptation. God has a solution to sexual temptation. It's called sex. Okay, that's God's solution. That's God's way. All right, now, there's another way of putting this, and there's lots of ways these things can be misunderstood, but let me just put it this way. Whenever a young man is paying attention to a young woman, and it's more than, hi, how are you, and they pass on the street, but even then it sometimes applies. But whenever a man is focused on a young lady, interested in her, and we're at some sort of stage of flirtation or singling out or that kind of thing, then one of two things is happening, and only one of two things is happening. One of two things is happening. Either he is trying to get her into bed dishonorably, or he's trying to do it honorably. Those are the only two things that are happening. Either, if he's focused on her at all, if he's paying attention to her at all, then he's either trying to get her in bed dishonorably, or he's trying to do it honorably. He is not trying to just be a nice guy generically. Right? That's not happening. And some ladies might think this is a very despicable and masculine and cynical way of looking at the world, that's why fathers are in charge of courtships and not mothers. because a young man comes up and dad notices that, you know, this guy at church the last 3 weeks in a row has been awfully friendly to my little Susie, and I've just noticed that my little Susie is not little anymore, actually, and now that I think about it, I understand. Okay, I understand what's happening. I'm going to go beat him up. This is what courtship is all about. What this means is, oftentimes, if a young man starts to show interest in a young lady, mom thinks it's sweet. It may be lawful, right? It may be lawful. His interest may be entirely honorable. But it's not sweet. Okay? Well, let's get into this. I need to give you some Bible verses. So we want to approach this with a shrewd, hard-headed wisdom. No technique can substitute for love and kindness. No technique can substitute for love and kindness. And courtship will not work. Courtship cannot work unless the father has been sacrificing himself for the young lady's mother. His daughter has seen a lifetime of dad sacrificing himself for mom and a lifetime of dad laying himself out for the family, then when it comes time for him to make hard decisions, difficult decisions, decisions in an area where maybe she doesn't understand the need for that decision, he's not going to have the authority to make that decision. Now, there's another illustration I want to use, the illustration of the checkbook. A number of years ago, I wrote this book on courtship, Her Hand in Marriage, and the book sold well, and we'd get periodic heartbreaking letters from people around the country who, you know, my daughter went away to college and she moved in with a guy and she's living with him now, and so I went down to the Christian bookstore and bought Her Hand in Marriage, and what do I do now? Well, you repent of your sins. You start confessing your sins and years of abdication. The concrete's already poured in lots of ways, and so you need to seek God's forgiveness and kindness in getting you from where you are to where you ought to be. And I sometimes concluded that courtship, when you compare recreational dating, which is the standard method out in the world, to biblical courtship, I argued for, and I'm going to argue for today, biblical courtship, covenantal dating, biblical dating, biblical relationship forming, as opposed to the recreational dating methods out there. But just because you use the right words doesn't mean that you're doing anything in wisdom. People can glom onto the latest thing, and they get the words, but they don't get the wisdom. Right? And because they got the words, not the wisdom, what happens is I've sometimes been tempted to say, you know, the difference between recreational dating and biblical courtship is this. In recreational dating, you've got two idiots involved, and in courtship, you've got six idiots involved. And this is superior because you've got a kind of checks and balances thing going with the... Well, just because you have authority assigned in the Bible to do something doesn't mean that you have the ability to do it. This applies to what I was telling the men in the talk on federal marriage as well. Here's another illustration. Suppose you're out with a friend, you're walking by a car dealership, and he sees a Lexus in there that he really wants, and so he hauls his checkbook out and he says, "Oh, let's go look at this." And you say, "You know, I know how tight you guys are. You're hand to mouth." Month after month, I don't think you ought to be looking at the Lexus. And suppose you tell him this, I don't think you ought to be looking at the Lexus, and he hauls out his checkbook, and he says, "Look, whose name is this up in the upper left hand?" You say, "What's your name?" "And this is my account, right? And here's my debit card, and here's my account number, same account number. This is my account. This is my checkbook. I am an authorized signatory on this check. I can write a check for this car." Well, being an authorized signatory, having it be your checkbook and being an authorized signatory is not the same thing as having money in the bank. All right? That's a different issue. All right? Money in the bank. I've sometimes encountered fathers when it comes to courtship issues who have not made a deposit in their daughter's account for 20 years. They've not built up any kind of level of trust at all with their daughter, and then when something comes up with a young man who comes along and is interested in her, and let's say as a young man he's got immature issues and he's not perfect, but from the vantage point of this pastor, he'd be a whole heck of a lot better for her than her dad has been, right? I've sometimes seen dad get on a high horse and say, "Well, I'm not sure about this young man. He's nobody's good enough for my daughter, and I think I'm gonna pull the plug on this, and I'm gonna say no. Well, when a father says no, let's say a guy's interested in a girl, and the girl's interested back, she kind of likes him, and dad feels like he's gonna have to say no. Sometimes he has to say no because the guy really is bad news. But when a dad says no, that's like writing a check for $10,000. Right? You're writing a check for $10,000. And if you've got $5 in the bank and it's a checking account you've ignored for many years, and then you haul it out simply to write a check for $10,000, you're going to have a hard time. And you ought not to function that way. You need to understand that a daughter, in order for courtship to work, the daughter has to know that her dad loves her, has sacrificed for her, knows what a godly husband ought to be because he's been one himself in her presence for all these years. He's lived that out, so he knows what a good husband is going to be like. But if he says, well, honey, he'd be a bad husband for you, the daughter, you don't want a bubble to appear over the daughter's head with her thinking something like, how would you know what a good husband or a bad husband is? You know, that's not something you've given a moment's thought to for many, many years. What are you doing telling me about this? So courtship is not something where a father or a father and a mother decide that they have the authority to sign a check that wrecks their daughter's life. All right? That's not what courtship is. Neither is courtship the ability of a father or a mother to deny a daughter her one ticket out of here. Okay, if her one ticket out of here is marriage, then, and they say, well, parents like this remind me of the Pharisees, where Jesus said, you bind heavy burdens on other people and you don't lift one finger to help. You're not there helping. So biblical courtship is permeated with love and kindness, sacrifice. You've got $1 million in the bank, and when you got $1 million in the bank, it's still no fun to write a check for $10,000. But you've got $1 million in the bank. You've got $1 million in the bank, and you know that if you have to do that, the check's going to clear. So let's come to particular questions about this. As Christians, we should take the Bible's teaching on family very seriously. And if we do, then shouldn't we take with equal seriousness what the Bible says about the formation of new families, which is what courtship is. In Exodus 22, 16 and 17, it says, "And if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins." Okay, now, remember that in biblical law, the bride price was a dowry and not a sale price. Okay? In biblical law, the bride price was a dowry, not a sale price. We see in this law the assumed responsibility of the father, which is not abrogated by his daughter's romantic involvement, or even abrogated by her consummation of her interest in a young man, with her sexual sin with a young man. That's why throughout Scripture, sons leave while daughters are given. There are a number of passages that say this, but fire consumed their young men and their maidens were not given in marriage. Psalm 78, 63. See the same thing in Luke 20, 34, Matthew 24, 38. It's sons leave, daughters are given. Sons marry, daughters are given in marriage. In Deuteronomy 22, 13 through 21, we see that a father is held directly responsible for his daughter's sexual purity. If she engaged in sexual fraud, this was the law where a young woman was stoned for having represented herself as a virgin when she was not a virgin. It's important to note that fornication was not a capital offense in Israel. Okay? Fornication was not a capital offense in Israel. But to a young free Israelite woman who was not a virgin, who had sinned sexually, who then represented herself as a virgin to a young man, that sexual fraud, because it involved inheritance and inheritance of the land and much bigger issues than simply sexual purity, that sexual fraud was a capital offense. But when she was executed in front of her father's house. And that indicates in Deuteronomy 22 that the father is God's assigned chaperone. God assigns young daughters a chaperone. And he wants the chaperone to know how young men think. Right? That's why when dad sees a young man paying attention to his daughter, dad knows what's going on. Dad knows what's going through that young man's head because he remembers what it was like. Right? Mom remembers what it was like for her when young men started showing interest in her, but that doesn't mean that she knew then, and perhaps even now, how men think. And so consequently, God wants the father to assume responsibility. Numbers 30, verses 3 through 16, assumes a similar principle. This means that the father has legitimate authority over his daughter's romantic interests. Now, when I say a father has legitimate interest over his daughter's romantic attachments, what I'm saying is that according to the Bible, this is dad's checkbook. Dad can write checks out of this checkbook. What I said earlier indicates that unless he's sacrificing himself for the wife and the daughter and giving himself away in the household, it doesn't matter if it's his checkbook because there's no money in it, right? Don't just point to the one. Don't assume that you've put money in it when you didn't. Don't think that, of course, all dads should start out with $1 million in the checkbook. Don't assume any of that stuff. God has given you an enormous privilege in giving you this checkbook, and he's given you enormous responsibilities in filling it up, making the deposits that are necessary. In the scriptural direction of these things, we're dealing with a society where familial authority, back in the day, but in the biblical society, familial authority was understood and practiced. The scriptural direction often states how that authority should behave and what it ought to do. We are in something of a different state altogether now, and we are frequently faced with the problems that come with unscrambling the eggs. We have to deal with fathers, for example, who take no responsibility, fathers who have abused their authority, and so we have to make shift with what we have. And we do this with a surrounding culture where virtually no one understands the role of the family in this sort of thing at all. The faintest vestige of it is seen in the fact that the father walks his daughter down the aisle in many weddings. But that's just a vestige, and people don't even understand why we do that. It's sort of like blowing out candles on a birthday cake. Why do we do that? Well, that's a good question. Why do we? Well, it used to be because you'd have a necromancer over at your house who would tell your fortune from the pattern of smoke. You'd make a wish, and you'd blow the candle out, and the soothsayer would come up and look at the pattern of smoke and say, "Oh, I see this future for you," and that's what it's just a bunch of occultism. Does that mean it's a sin to blow out birthday candles? No, it's not a sin. Someone said, "You mean to say that blowing out birthday candles used to be it was a pagan custom, and?" And we get to keep doing it? Yes, we get to keep doing it because we used to be pagans, right? So that's a separate thing. Why do we do it? It's this vestigial thing that we're on autopilot. We don't know why we do certain things. Why do we meet people on Woden's Day? Why do we meet people on Thor's Day or Freya's Day or Saturn's Day? Well, you know, we got all these pagan everything everywhere. But that's all right because Christ conquered them all, threw their names down, and we don't even remember their names anymore, as it says in Hosea. So we have this vestigial thing that where fathers are responsible in reality, but our culture doesn't see that as a genuine fatherly responsibility. And so when you pick it up, when you recover it, you're not going to have a societal reinforcement of your authority. So back in the day, an okay father who in ancient Israel who'd only put $500 in the checking account to continue that illustration could still write a check for $10,000 because the entire society had put $100,000 in everybody's account because the daughter could not walk off and rebel against dad and go to the mall, right? But in our society, if the only way there's going to be money in the bank is if dad himself does it, that's the only way it's going to happen. So fathers have to take more care, pay more attention to this than they used to back in the day when society at large respected paternal authority. Because of what we're seeking to do, and because of where many have been with regard to fornication in the past or divorce and so on, it's important for us to define a basic term here. And the definition that we need, the word we need a definition for is marriage. The Bible requires two essential components before we can say that a marriage has been established, right? Two essential components before we can say that a marriage has been established. The first is that there has to be a covenant. Proverbs 2:17, the adulteress there is violating her marriage by covenant. And Malachi 2:14, where the husbands are being unfaithful to their wives by covenant. So in Proverbs, the adulteress is violating a covenant. In Malachi, the husbands are violating the covenant. So that there must be a covenant, covenant vows, covenant exchange, and different societies have different ways of making covenant. You can make covenant by shaking hands, putting on a ring, throwing a wine glass in the fireplace. I don't know. You can make covenants different ways, and different societies will have different rituals that will seal this covenant, exchange of vows. The point is public accountability, right? Public accountability, societal accountability. If Billy is making promises to Susie in the back seat of the car, that's not a covenant, right? Covenant is, it's a promise, and he's obligated to keep his promises, but it's not a covenant. Covenant is something that's societally enforced, right? So covenant is one element of a marriage. The second element of a marriage is sexual consummation. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. And then Paul quotes this and reinforces it with his comments in Ephesians 5:30-33. These are two elements, covenant and sexual consummation. Sex by itself does not constitute a marriage. There are problems, there are many pernicious pastoral problems have been created by the idea that many Christians have of, oh, they're married in God's sight. Sex by itself does not marry you in God's sight. Sex alone does not constitute a marriage. 1 Corinthians 6:16-18, Exodus 22:16-17, the passage we just saw. If a man entices a virgin, sleeps with her, how can dad refuse to give her to him if she's married to him already? Well, if the fact that they've had sex doesn't make them married, right? In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's talking to the Corinthian men. The new members class at Corinth had to cover basics that we don't have to cover anymore. Now that you're a member of First Corinthian Memorial Church, you have to knock it off with the prostitutes. All right, you have to go over some basics at Corinth, and Paul has to tell them, "Look, you're Christians now. That means you don't go up to the temple of Aphrodite anymore." And so, but the point is that the temple of Aphrodite was staffed with 1,000 temple prostitutes, and this is how you would show your devotion to your pagan gods. And Paul doesn't tell them, the Corinthian men, to find the last prostitute they were with because they're married to that one, or to find the first prostitute they were with because they're married to that one. They're not married, right? But he even quotes Genesis to talk about the one flesh union occurring. The one flesh union occurs, but they're not married. So sex by itself doesn't constitute marriage. A covenant alone does not constitute marriage. If it did, then Jonathan and David would have been married because they made a covenant together. If a covenant by itself can constitute marriage, then the homosexual activists are correct. All right, that gender doesn't matter, sex doesn't matter, all that matters is a covenant. Well, no, a man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. That's King James. English is a great language. Cleave is a word that means not only two different things, but it means the opposite thing. A meat cleaver, a butcher's meat cleaver makes one thing into two, and then you cleave to your wife and you make two things into one. right? So that's what cleave means. But that's a random bit of free information. Why in English? In English, why do we park in driveways and drive on parkways? Is that right? Well, it's a mystery. So sex alone does not constitute marriage. A covenant alone does not constitute marriage. So if, and this would be the biblical basis for an annulment. If a man was not able to consummate the marriage, there's legitimate grounds for an annulment, not a divorce, because you don't have a marriage bond to dissolve until the bond is formed, and the bond is formed with a covenant and consummated sexual union. So that's what marriage is. That's what we're driving toward. Christians ought not to pretend that that's not the case. Christians, above all people, ought to celebrate that. They ought to know that there are pitfalls on the way. There are ways to get in trouble when we're headed that direction. But we should glory in the thing itself. Looking across the church community, there are many options. One wise Puritan said that a man must first choose his love, and then he must love his choice. He must choose his love, and then he must love his choice. And how is this choosing to be undertaken? What sort of criteria should be operative? Number one, in the Lord. In the Lord. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:9. So a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she's at liberty to marry to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Incidentally, when you're talking about a father giving away his 20-year-old daughter, this text shows us that this is very different than a widow who's 40 years old, whose husband dies. This passage tells us she makes her own decision. So she can marry anyone she wishes. She can marry anyone she wishes. If she's been married to a man for 20 years, she doesn't have to go back to her dad and have her dad give her away. She can marry anyone she wishes, only in the Lord. But this is you take this together with Paul's principle of not to be unequally yoked, you can see that the text here, while it involves a woman previously married, we can still see the general principle, do not be unequally yoked. So you must marry a Christian. You must marry in the Lord. You must marry within the covenant. Now, there's a difference, but think like adults, not like children. There's a difference between whether you're talking about the young man or the young woman. What about the Bible tells us to be like-minded, not just this is the marry, don't marry a non-Christian. That's the big E on the eye chart. But you've got other lines underneath the big E. You know, should a Baptist marry a Presbyterian? Right? Should a Methodist, should an Arminian marry a Calvinist? Right? That question sort of comes up because Calvinists can be cute girls, right? and when Calvinists are cute girls, they don't just draw attention from Calvinists only. It's not like you've got a particular kind of Calvinist cuteness. No. You can have all sorts of people, and this is in Moscow. It's very interesting watching courtship across denominational lines, because a bunch of the Christian kids, we've got hundreds of kids in our church and an NSA, but they all come into our church. But in the Christian community is significantly broader than just our church, and you've got different hangouts, and so you've got kids from different backgrounds and that sort of thing. What do you do? What do you do as a father? What do you do as a mom? It matters. For example, you might say, well, they're young and they're in love and they're so cute. So why do we have to address this? Why does paedobaptism matter? Well, because when they get married, they're going to go on their honeymoon, and when they go on their honeymoon, they're going to have sex, and when they have sex, they're going to have a baby, and then you're going to have a baby, and you're going to say, what do we do with the baby? Do we baptize him or not? You don't want that question to occur to everybody for the first time after the baby arrives. Oh, you're a Baptist. So sorry. Now, and this is why it matters. Well, and you say, well, it seems like you're being a little unwieldy. Well, no, not necessarily. I think you can be flexible. It matters, but you have to have an understanding of what's of first importance and what's of secondary importance, and you have to understand headship and submission. In other words, which one is the Baptist? Is it mom or dad? Okay, which one's the Baptist? Because if dad's the Presbyterian, then we're baptizing the baby. Right? If dad's the Baptist, then we're not baptizing the baby. Because if I'm giving my daughter away, I'm giving my daughter away to follow someone and respect and honor him and follow his lead instead of my lead. I'm giving her away, right? And if I can't give her away, then I oughtn't give her away. If I can give her away, then I may. So you see, there's a difference between, so I'm speaking as a Calvinistic, post-millennial baby baptizer. Baptizing babies is the coolest thing in the world, especially immersions, you know. Occasionally, I've only done it once, but our church has done it twice. But occasionally, we'll have a couple that will ask to have a baby immersed. And I immersed the baby. You never saw such big eyes in your life. Who is this man? And what is he doing to me? And what gives him the right? Well, so I think this is all wonderful, but what I think it's irresponsible to say, would I allow my child to marry someone who is a Baptist? Well, if it's my son, it's not a question of me allowing. I don't give my son. I raise my son. I give him counsel and advice, but I raise it. My son is an away game. Right? My daughters are a home game. Right? So I raise my son. And if he wants to find a cute Baptist girl, which he didn't, but if he went out and found a cute Baptist girl, I would give him counsel and advice. And if she loved the Lord, I would say, that's fine, but you're going to have the horsepower to teach and lead her, and, you know, God bless you. But it'd be very different than with my daughters, right? And so I'd have to say, okay, we've got a doctrinal disagreement here, here, and here. Just how important is this? That makes sense? So you want to work all those things through before you have emotional attachments, right? You want to work all those things through before everybody's in love with everybody. So, in the Lord, but then you've got things that fall out of that. Like-mindedness is another thing, a related thing. Philippians 2:2 says, if all Christians are to be like-minded with one another, then how much more should a husband and wife be like-minded? And how much more should they be, equipped to pursue like-mindedness with one another? There are two aspects of this. Parents should certainly look for like-mindedness in what is positively affirmed and understood. For example, should our daughters be courted by men who do not hold the same thing that we do on the sovereignty of God or on covenant baptism and so on, the questions I was just talking about. But like-mindedness is also seen throughout the course of life. Someone may share your confession of faith, and they might share your confession of faith promptly if your daughter is pretty enough, but still not live as though they believed it. I would rather have a son who said he wasn't going to go but then went than a son who said he was going to go and then didn't. Okay, so having said everything I said before about doctrinal like-mindedness, I would rather have my daughter married to someone who subscribed to the London Baptist Confession and lived as though he did than someone who actually subscribed to the Westminster Confession and lived as though he didn't. Right? So you've got functional like-mindedness as another. And do you see like-mindedness in every aspect of his life? Work, education, politics, television, etc. In short, is he an obedient Christian? Third, attractiveness. We are not Gnostics. Our sons and daughters should only court one they find sexually attractive. Marriage is sexual, and this has to be understood and embraced. But at the same time, modesty and decorum should also be remembered, right? There's a difference between being attracting and being attractive, right? There are girls who dress in such a way that the guys cluster around the way, you know, like flies to a honeypot. And she's being provocative, which is different than being attractive. This question, in 1 Corinthians 7:3, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time. Marriage is a sexual relationship bonded by covenant. This means that you should be determining, a young man should determine, a young woman should determine, not by experimentation, but just by common sense reflection before God, that the combustible materials are all there. You don't have to light the fire to see. Okay. Yep. You ought not to light the fire to see, but fortunately God has built the world in such a way that you don't have to light the fire in order to know. Then there's some miscellaneous concerns. There are other issues that fall under the heading of wisdom. Consider things like cultural background, education, intelligence, calling. I'm going to be a missionary to the Bongo Bongos. No, you're not. Or no, I'm not going to be a missionary's wife to that said place. Personality traits, and so on. When it comes to such things, don't be impulsive. These are important. Impulsiveness is likely to be a failing of the son or daughter in question based on previous consideration of attractiveness. Someone might say, I've always wanted to be a missionary to Siberia. I just didn't know, you know, until I met someone who was going there. And if you have, if someone starts going through paradigm shifts simply because someone attractive has shown up in the college and career group, that's a danger sign. A beautiful girl shows up, joins the church, and her name is Susie Lord's Choice, and everybody, all the young men start praying and getting the will of God. Non-Christian men take a couple of stiff drinks. Christian guys get the will of God. And the Christian guys come and use the will of God as a club on the young lady. I've been praying, wrestling with the powers of darkness. She ought to say, you've been wrestling with the powers of your own sinful heart is what you've been wrestling with and losing. Well, I've been praying, and I think God wants us to be together. They use the will of God as a manipulative technique on the young woman. Instead of saying, she should say, well, if this is the will of God, why didn't he tell me? And why did he tell 9 other guys this week the same thing? So, the end of the process, of course, is marriage. As we recover a more biblical approach to community, we're going to find ourselves with some really interesting in-law questions, headaches for the genealogists. I've sometimes joked in our community that we're going to have a special deacon in a few years whose sole responsibility is to say who can marry whom, you know, because we have so many families coming together in so many different ways. No, you're a little too close. So, a few concluding thoughts real quickly on the responsibilities that are involved. There's a new family being formed. The principle is leave and cleave. But leaving does not mean deserting, and yet not deserting still has you establishing a new covenant family. You don't ditch your old family, but you have a new relationship to your old family that's richer, better, fuller, but in some practical respects, more distant. Secondly, authority. Remember the authority of the Word of God. And the authority that is resident in various spheres, whether church, civil, or various levels of familial authority. And then lastly, returning to the issue of kindness, everywhere you go, you always find sinners. Sin is a given. Now, when I say sin is a given, I'm just being realistic. I'm not urging you to always make sure you have some on tap. I'm not telling you that, well, since sin is a given, you might as well wallow around in it. No, sin is a given in the world, right? You've been set free in Christ. You want to make sure that you're walking with the Lord. But part of walking with the Lord means that you take into account the fact that you're going to come into contact with sin, temptation, in various ways. The difference between covenant blessing and households has to do with how sin is addressed, how sin is handled. Well, Virgil, we ran over a little bit. Should we do a question or just...
Yeah, why don't we questions? I know some of you may have questions, particularly in this area, and came for this talk. But why don't we hold those till after the next talk, and it's okay if you ask questions related to courtship then, and then we'll pick that up then.
Okay.
So thank you.